Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 297. 297, the longing soul that turns to Him He fully satisfies. He fills with good each hungering one that for His mercy cries. The three stanzas, 297. We confess together our faith as it's set forth in the articles of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 356. From sin thy saints defending, their joy, O Lord, increase with mercy never ending and everlasting peace. The three stanzas of 356. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we confess that as we travel the pilgrim's journey, which is our lot to travel in this life, as we journey to heaven, there are many times when instead of walking the way that leads to heaven in obedience to thy law, we turn aside into sin. We acknowledge that we've tasted ourselves of the misery of sin. It brings unhappiness. It brings sorrow. And even if not repented of, it brings death. Though we've been delivered from everlasting death by Jesus Christ our Lord, we still taste the misery which sin brings when we turn aside from thy law. And the only way in which we can again enjoy favor with thee is that we be turned yet again. And this turning, to which we are called, and which thy word admonishes us to do repeatedly, is nevertheless a work of thy grace in us. So that we say, we have been turned. Continue to turn us. And only then can we enjoy the blessings of eternal life and the peace that passes understanding. And only then can we have the assurance in our heart and soul that we are pleasing in thy sight. We come together this afternoon to worship thee, but in worshiping also to marvel at thy continued love for us, that we should be turned again and again from our evil way. And we would meditate on the grace of conversion that thou dost work in our hearts, and we pray that the fruit of the sermon this afternoon might be that we are all the more amazed at the wonderful works thou dost do for us. We are not worthy. And in no way do we contribute. We don't pretend to contribute to thy salvation. But we are the beneficiaries. We are the ones who enjoy the blessings that thou didst give. And we do that now as we worship thee. For here in thy house we taste in a special way of the glory of heaven and the joy that will be ours perfectly when we're brought to live with Thee. Here we can put aside for a while our sins and can rest ourselves by the green pastures of Thy Word. Here we can drink deeply of the waters of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And here, Heavenly Father, we pray we might find rest and refreshment so that on the morrow, resuming our day-to-day activities again, we might manifest ourselves to be Thy children, to have been renewed in strength and in zeal. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt cause this day to be a blessing unto us by working in us a genuine hatred for our sin, to turn from it. If of our number or of Thy chosen saints anywhere there are some who walk now in sin, as certainly there must be, for such are the dangers that we face, and so many Thy people, that at any one time it must be that one is overtaken by sin. Give such an one no peace, we pray, until he turns, and Thou dost turn him, and he finds peace in Thee. Pray then that Thou wilt bless us as a congregation and keep us also in the right way. We've been given a rich tradition, a heritage in the Reformed faith, tradition both as regards doctrine and church government and worship. And we pray that we might appreciate that tradition in every respect, that we might continue it insofar as it is in accordance with Thy Word, and that we might continue to walk in it and teach our children to do the same. Thus, Thou wilt use us by Thy grace as a church that continues to shine forth the truth and to worship in a distinctive way and to make Thy Word our only authority for faith and life. Pray that doing that, we might, even in this community, be a witness and a testimony of Thy grace, and then give each of us in our individual lives to do the same, so that we might be faithful witnesses of the truth, even as individuals at the workplace and in the community, and in all that we do, proclaiming a God who is sovereign in grace, whose love for sinners is an everlasting love, who hates sin and will destroy the impenitent. But then, Father, give us also, to the degree we can and with whatever opportunities we have, to call the unbeliever to repentance, to show him the way that pleases Thee. We pray that Thou wilt bless our denomination, and may the same blessing be given to each one of our fellow saints, one with us in name and in faith. Bless the sister congregations, and may they also, in their struggle to maintain a distinctive Reformed worship and theology, find that Thy grace empowers them to do so. Care for all the office bearers and give them wisdom and discretion in the work they do. We pray Thy blessing on vacant congregations. Remember them in their need, and if there be any which in a particular way experience trouble, be near to them and preserve them in Thy grace, if that is Thy will. Bless the work of missions that we undertake as churches. Cause it to bear the fruit that Thou hast determined, not necessarily great numbers turned to the faith of that we confess, but that the whole world might hear the truth, and that those who hear and refuse to believe might then stand before thee without excuse, and at the same time that thou wilt call out of darkness into thy light those who are chosen to everlasting life. These are the benefits which we pray will be worked on our work of missions. To that end, bless the missionaries who labor and enable them to be given a measure of grace sufficient for their needs and for their tasks. Bless also the saints among whom they labor. We pray thy blessing on the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel in our seminary. Bless professors and students alike. Also the work of spreading the gospel over the radio or the internet or by publishing Reformed literature. Cause, Father, that thy people might come to hear that gospel in whatever way, though thou art pleased to use the preaching of the gospel officially as a means to work and strengthen faith, thou dost still use fellow believers and other means to introduce one for the first time to the knowledge of the truth. And we pray that thou wilt use our efforts to that end. Not that we will always know. We labor because it is our calling to speak of that which thou hast given. But even if we're not aware of ways in which this happens, use us to bring others to the knowledge of thee. And we pray that thou wilt especially enable us in gratitude for all thou hast done for us to live that life of conversion in obedience to thy will and law. May we ever hold thy law in front of us as our only standard by which to live. And may we consciously in the morning awake, ready to regulate our life by what thy law requires, and at the end of the day see from thy law where we have gone astray and bring to thee petitions for forgiveness and find the assurance that we are right in thy sight again. Be with us in the week that lies ahead in all of our activities. They be pleasing to thee, that we serve thee in whatever capacity as servants wait upon the will of their masters. And then we look for the day of the coming of Jesus Christ and pray that thou wilt hasten that day, that when he comes nearer and nearer, we might be all the more eager for his arrival, and that thou wilt preserve in us and in our children and generations faithful remnant waiting for him, even still waiting and watching to the moment of his coming. Forgive graciously our sins now and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the Evangelism Fund and the Foreign Students Fund will be received. We sing 220. When thou shalt revive us, thy name we will praise, and nevermore turning, depart from thy ways. O Lord God Almighty, in mercy restore, and we shall be saved when thy face shines once more. We'll sing 1, 3, 4, and 6. 1, 3, 4, and 6 of 220. Read God's word in two different places, both in the gospel according to Matthew. First in chapter 4, verses 12 through 22. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father, and followed him. Turn now to chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We read God's word that far. And turn also for our instruction to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the true disciple of Christ is a converted man, or a converted woman, or a converted child. And the true disciple of Jesus Christ lives a life of conversion. It is not possible to be an unconverted disciple. That becomes clear from the passages that we read. Not only in both of them does Jesus speak of repentance as being the main message of his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, I come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. But also, both of the passages that we read speaks of Jesus calling his disciples, at least some of the men who were his disciples, to follow him. Really, Jesus had 12 disciples in a special sense while he was on earth, who followed him in all that he did, listened to what he taught, and were schooled and prepared to preach the gospel of his death and resurrection later. But every child of God is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Every child of God is called and required to leave that which we had been doing before, that is, a life of sin, and to follow Christ in a life of conversion and obedience to the law of God. It is not possible to be a disciple of Christ and to continue doing that which we have done before. I point you to the instance and the example of these disciples. In both instances which we read, John and James and Simon and Andrew on the one hand, and then Matthew in the other passage, who, when they were called, immediately left what they were doing to follow him. You say to yourself, perhaps, but there was one disciple, Judas Iscariot, who must be put in different class and category. Is it not possible to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, though not living a life of true conversion? In fact, the example of Judas Iscariot only further demonstrates the point that we are making now. Judas Iscariot was a disciple in an outward sense, but he was not a disciple from the heart. He converted himself, says the Scriptures in Matthew 27, when at the end of his life he went back to the chief priests and said, "I've sinned in betraying him." But his conversion was not true conversion. Our Lord's Day points us this afternoon not just to anything that might be called conversion, but to true conversion in distinction from false. In Lord's Day 32, at the end, we were taught that they who are not converted to God and who continue in their life of unconversion cannot be brought into the kingdom of heaven. God's grace has not been worked in them. There is no heaven for those in whom God has not already worked His grace while they lived on earth. And so the question arises then, of what does true conversion consist, and what are its fruits? If such is the case, how can I look at my life and find in it whether I have been truly converted or not? That's the question that confronts us this afternoon. In explaining which, we do justice to the words of Jesus, "Repent, be converted, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I call your attention to this under the theme, Jesus' call to true conversion. First of all, notice that he called sinners. Second, that he called to repentance. And finally, that he called efficaciously. In a general and outward way, the call to conversion comes to sinners who are lost in sin. You and I hear that call in the preaching of the gospel, and we know that the preaching of the gospel is a universal proclamation throughout all of the nations of the world, to many, even many who are not, in fact, disciples. And Jesus, as he preached, preached not only to those who did indeed turn from their sin, but to many who said, "No, we don't have to turn." And yet the point is, at the beginning now, but they were sinners who did stand, even if they didn't admit it, in need of conversion. The call to conversion comes to sinners lost in sin. That, after all, is what the call is. Repent. That is, turn. Turn from what? Turn from your sins. Turn to the law of God. It is sin, you see, that makes conversion necessary. Sin makes conversion necessary because, in the first place, sin puts one on a pathway. And that pathway is a pathway that leads to hell. So that conversion is necessary if one is going to walk the road that leads to heaven. Sin makes conversion necessary because on that pathway to hell, one experiences misery and unhappiness. The wages of sin is death, says the apostle. Not repented of, not only will sin bring one to hell, but it will mean that one does not experience any peace, any true joy in this life. Conversion is necessary in order to experience the peace of God and the true joy of the life of the Christian. Conversion is necessary because one makes progress in sin. Sin is something like gravity. Not only is it attractive as an object is attracted to earth, but that object that's falling, being attracted to earth, speeds up faster and faster as it falls toward earth. And so you and me by nature, attracted to sin, more and more give ourselves over to sin. The only turning from it is the radical breaking of sin, which is called conversion. And so Jesus addresses sinners and calls them to repent, to be converted, to turn. And in calling them, manifests two things about himself. First of all, that he is the chief prophet. He is the one who knows the right way, the way to heaven, the way of happiness, the way of peace. And he is the one given authority to announce that way. He is the one who says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in the way of walking that road that leads to heaven, you find true peace and happiness. He is that chief prophet because he is the Savior of the world who came to make that happiness possible and to make it real for his people. And in the second place, that Jesus calls sinners to repentance underscores his love for the sinner. Not leaving us in our sins, he would turn us to bring us to glory. But we've been speaking generally of Christ's call to conversion as it comes to sinners and as it comes to all sinners. Is there not a particular love of Jesus for some sinners only? And does not the call to conversion and to repentance come in a particular way to not all, but certain sinners? Of course, the answer must be yes. And this is illustrated in the passages that we read. I don't want to leave the impression with anyone that the 12 disciples were the only believers of Jesus' day. We all know that wasn't true. He had others who followed him also. But his calling of 12 was a picture of his calling his church. The 12 represented the church. His calling these 12 was a picture of what he does in saving you and me. So that we're noticing that he called only 12, a particular, a definite number. So does his call to conversion come to a particular and definite number of people. I mean the gracious, efficacious call which turns them now. The same point Jesus makes in Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13. He has called Matthew to follow him, and Matthew left his table at which he was collecting custom or toll and followed Jesus. Then we read of Jesus sitting at a banquet in a house. The gospel according to Luke tells us that was Matthew's house. Matthew had prepared a banquet. And when the Pharisees see that Jesus is eating with Matthew, the tax collector, and sinners, the question to the disciples is, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? And in answer, Jesus points out that the call to repentance and conversion comes to certain. It comes in a general way to all, but it comes in a saving and gracious way to some. They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He makes a distinction between righteous and sinners. You would say it's a false distinction, isn't it? Every man is objectively a sinner. Jesus' point, therefore, is not that some aren't in fact sinners, but that he calls to repentance those who know their sin. Just as only those who know they are sick go to a doctor, so only those who know that they are sinners will hear and heed the call to repentance that Jesus Christ sets forth. those who have tasted of the misery of sin, those who know they have made some progress in sin, and the taste it has worked in their spiritual mouth has been one of gall and of misery and of bitterness. Those who know they have no peace apart from God. That Jesus came to call some sinners to repentance. He not only teaches, but illustrated when he went to eat with Matthew. In the minds of the Jews, the sinner of sinners, for he was a publican. This knowledge that we are lost in sin is the fruit of the grace of God in us. Jesus is not saying to sinners here, in your own power, can you come to see to it? Or by your own intellectual ability, can you reason it within yourselves that the way you're walking is not good and you need to turn? But the knowledge that we are sinners and the experience that our sins work misery is the fruit of the grace of God in elect sinners for whom Christ was sent to die and in whom God has already worked regeneration. Note well, conversion is a grace that's an aspect of salvation. When you list the order of salvation, it's not always included. Regeneration, calling, faith, justification, sanctification, preservation, and glorification. But in fact, it's implied, not before regeneration and not before calling, but before faith. That is, before the consciousness of faith and the conscious activity of faith. In other words, God calls those sinners whom He's already regenerated to a life of conversion. Understand that, and you guard against all of the Arminianism that goes on with the altar calls of today, with the call to man to convert himself, with the presupposition that man has this power in himself. Understand that conversion is a grace that God works in those whom He's regenerated, and you will understand conversion in accordance with the beautiful doctrine of irresistible grace. In fact, to hear the call of the Savior, to know that He's addressing you, and to seek from God the power to turn from sin, the enlightened mind to see already that I need Christ, is the beginning of the work of conversion in our hearts. All of this our catechism indicates. On the one hand, that God calls sinners, but at the same time, that those sinners are regenerated sinners who are called to conversion. Our catechism indicates by speaking of an old man and a new man. The Christian is a most unusual creature. If you consider him spiritually, he's two men in one person. He is his old man, and that is our totally depraved nature, as inherited from our parents and as passed down by childbirth from one parent to another ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin. That old man is our totally depraved nature. That old man can do nothing but sin. At the same time, living in the same person, there's a new man. And that new man is the renewed man of Christ in us. It is the life of Christ Himself living in you and me, of whom the Bible goes so far as to say in 1 John 3, verse 9, that he cannot sin. Who whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And that verse leads some to think of the Christian life as one which will lead to perfection on earth yet. If you are really born of God, some will say, then you'll get to a point where you never sin. That's what the verse teaches. What's forgotten is that in this life, the old man is not completely destroyed. So that in you and in me, we have a man who can only sin and a man who can never sin living together. Isn't that strange? You experience it to be the case with you, though, don't you? That's what explains the words of Paul. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do. There's a part of me that wants to obey, and I find I don't. The temptation to sin on the one hand and the desire to obey the law of God on the other that every Christian experiences in himself so that he's pulled in two different directions, that's because we have an old man and a new man in us, a sinner with Christ living in us. It's to such that the call of conversion comes. And that call amounts to this: mortify the old. Weaken that old man. Fight against him more and more. Render him powerless. And quicken the new. Quicken means to give life to, but God has already done that. More and more manifest that life. That's the call to repentance and to conversion. The question then is, do you understand that when Jesus Christ says, repent, and he spoke that while he walked the face of the earth, but that the Spirit inspired those words to be written in the Scriptures for the church of all ages, and through the preaching of the gospel today, Christ addresses you individually, repent. He's calling you to turn from sin to a life of obedience and godliness. Do you see the sins in your life from which you must turn? Or do you say you have none? Are you in the camp of the Pharisees who say, why does he eat with sinners? He could have come eat with us, you know. We're righteous. Or are you in the camp of those who say, yes, I'm a sinner. I know it. It's humbling. I don't like to say it. It doesn't flatter my ego to say it, but I am a sinner. I see. I hate my sins. The question is not just now, do you and I see whether in our life there is any gross transgression of the law of God? If there is, we must see it. And we're being called to turn from it. But the question is also, do you see and do I see the sins of our heart? Do you see the anger that festers up in you, wells up in you? And do you hear the call of Christ to turn from that? Do you know the envy and the jealousy that quickly arises? The covetousness when someone has something you want or is given a privilege you desire? And do you hear the call of Christ to turn from that? You know the lust of your heart. Sexual immorality of your heart that leads you to delight in the world's wickedness, in its videos, in its movies, in its magazines, in its songs. And do you hear Christ calling you to turn from that? There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, says the apostle in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. So that every child of God, being honest with himself, if he will search his heart, sees in him some sin, maybe not the whole range of sins, but some sin which is a most heinous sin. And his very presence there is explained by the fact that he has an old man. And it is to you and to me with regard to that sin that Christ says, turn! Repent! It's not only a question now of do you see the sins in your life, but beloved, do you understand the misery of sin? We all do in a certain sense, but it's not our nature to trace the cause of that misery to the right source. Walking in sin, we have troubles in life. This trouble or that trouble. And we quickly blame our troubles on other things, on circumstances of life. But do you see the misery of sin is due to your own sin? Maybe in no greater way is it necessary for us to see this than when the misery involves relationships in our life that aren't what we want them to be. Whether that be the relationship with God, or whether that be the relationship with fellow saints or loved ones in our own family. Relationships which are not what we would like them to be tell us there's a problem. And the problem is the problem of sin. In whatever form. But how often isn't it that when we have such a problem, such a misery in our life, we don't want to blame the problem on our sin? It's always the others. Or maybe we don't want to blame and point out the sin of the other either because we love that one too much and we don't want them to appear in a bad light and to think evil of them. And yet the simple fact is that until we trace the source of our misery to sin and to sin in ourselves, we are not really hearing the call to conversion as it comes to us and eager to heed it. But it isn't that you and I in our own power hear this call, see our sin, see the misery sin works, and trace it to its source. That, I say, is the grace of God in us. Already turning. He's beginning to turn us by the call itself. That call to repentance to which Jesus calls us is a call to a change of heart. Not just to an outward change, but an inward change. The word repent in both of the passages that we're examining today is the word to change one's mind. And the point is, it speaks of an inward change. Not just a change of action, but a change of heart. Jesus is speaking of the same kind of repentance or conversion of which the Catechism speaks. For the Catechism begins by explaining both aspects of true conversion as being something that happens in the heart. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. This is what distinguishes true conversion from false. True is a matter of the heart. Then we'll go back to that example of Judas. Matthew 27, verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, that is, when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. There was a man who had an intellectual comprehension of sin, and even knew when to say that he had sinned. I have sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood. I'm guilty of sin against the sixth commandment. I'm a murderer. He admitted it. What did not change was his heart. The word repented himself is not the word that's used in the other passages that we read, a change of mind. It's a word that refers to the fact that he had something weighing on him. He was bothered by what he did. Even the unregenerate person has a sense of sin and a certain remorse for sin. But that this was not a change of heart is evident from the fact that he did not confess his sin to God and find a joy of heart in God through Christ that his sins were forgiven and that he was now entirely of grace, given the hope of everlasting life. In his heart, he did not have peace with God, and he went out and killed himself. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, underscores that this is the difference between true and false conversion. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. That is, a true heartfelt sorrow for sin works a repentance that leads one to be saved and to enjoy salvation, and not to lose that salvation. Salvation not to be repented of. A salvation you don't lose. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Judas had sorrow. It led him to death. It was therefore a worldly sorrow. True conversion is a change of heart. In my heart, which once loved sin, I now hate sin. And my hatred is not a hatred of the consequences of sin, but it is that I have provoked God, my Savior, the great and almighty Creator, by my sin. Young people, did you ever turn from sin because you were afraid you'd get caught? It's a sin you'd committed 2, 3, 4 times maybe. And you kind of enjoyed it, but you knew it was wrong and you finally said, you know, I'd better not do this anymore. I'm going to get caught sometime. I'd better not do it anymore. That's not true conversion. True conversion says, I'd better not do it anymore. Christ died for me. God loves me. How can I live this way? I have offended God by what I've done. True conversion is a hatred of sin itself, understanding what sin is. Sin is Satan's tool against God. So sin is Satan's tool to exalt himself. Sin is Satan's weapon to destroy the kingdom of God. But I'm in that kingdom by grace. I can't use Satan's weapons. I have to use God's. Hatred of sin. And then a joy in God, a joy of heart in God through Christ. That joy that arises from the knowledge of all God has done for me, though I am such a sinner, and though I am guilty of the worst sins, God said He loved me, and He turned me, and He sent Christ to die for me and forgives my sins for Christ's sake. Does not that give you joy? The joy of the Christian, and the Bible speaks of it too, in Philippians, for example, rejoice always. And again I say rejoice. Here is the cause of the joy of the Christian. Not because I'm a Christian, my life is going to go well now. Not I'm supposed to put a smile on my face, so I'm going to try to and try to keep it there. I am saved from sin in Jesus Christ. Does that give you joy? That's the new man in you, showing himself to be alive. Though true conversion is distinguished from false conversion in that true conversion is a matter of the heart, true conversion does also necessarily show itself in an outward change of life. When Jesus calls sinners to repentance, He didn't just mean be sorry in your heart and go on in your merry way. He meant, now turn from sin and don't live in it anymore. When He called the disciples to come and follow Him, He didn't just mean, be sure you say in your heart that you're my disciples, and if ever I'm in the area, try to make a point of coming to hear me. He meant, leave your fishing nets. Leave your table of a receipt of custom and follow me. Make that your life. And so the call to conversion or repentance to you and to me is not only a call to turn in the heart, but a call to turn outwardly from sin to obedience. That will show itself outwardly now in our fleeing sin. The Bible tells us to flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 6. The young pastor Timothy was told to flee youthful lusts. 2 Timothy 2. So the point is that Scripture comes to the child of God and says to the child of God, if you live a life of true conversion, sin will still have an attraction for you. That will be reality. But you will run away from it. That attraction, the old man being attracted to sin, will be accompanied at the same time by the new man having a holy horror of sin, and that new man praying, seeking the grace of God to hate sin and fight sin, not getting started on the pathway to sin, running. There's times we have to take that literally. The apostle says to do that with regard to fornication. And there might be another sin, a sin in your life, the temptation to which is so strong that you know if you start, if you just start in the smallest way, it will be almost impossible to stop. And then the Bible says, so turn around and run right away. There is here no condoning of the attitude, I'm going to play with fire as long as I can to see at what point it finally burns me. But true conversions, and the child who's truly converted says, I will run right from the outset, and I will live my life according to the will of God in all good works. works. What are good works? Just very briefly. They're done according to the standard of God's law. That's His rule of gratitude. They're motivated by thanks to God and a desire for His glory. They proceed from a true heart. That's a regenerated heart. Only the child of God with a new man in him can do good works. But the real point to make now is that the child of God being converted, heeding the call of Jesus Christ, will love and obey God's law. The fifth grader who loves God's law will say, "Mom, I love God's law. I love to honor your authority. I am glad to serve you." The adult who lives according to God's law will say, "Lord, I love thy law. I delight in it." David put it this way, rather not David, but the psalmist of Psalm 119, "I will run the way of thy commandments with zeal. I'll keep the Lord's day holy. I'll be faithful in my marriage. I'll respect my neighbor's possessions." That's true conversion. The young person on a date who delights to obey God's law says, let me use the young man now. The young man thinks to himself, "I'm not even going to let that cross my mind. I won't even suggest it." And the young woman says, "I don't expect him to suggest it. Because he's a Christian. But if he does, he's going to know where I stand." The young person out with his friends who lives in accordance to God's law says, "I can't live a life of discipleship and drink six packs of beer with you. The two don't go together." Do you follow Christ, beloved? Follow me. That's the command that came to the disciples when he called them. Follow me. How do you and I follow Christ? By obeying the law of God with a true heart. Christ, in fact, did so perfectly that he never deviated. He never sinned. Have that old man in me, I'm not able yet to follow that perfectly, though I grieve because of it. But I will follow him. I will obey the law with a thankful heart. Jesus grounds his call to conversion in the nearness of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Don't get the mistaken notion from that Jesus means to say there are times when repentance really isn't so necessary or not as important, but this is a time when it is. Don't get the idea that you can put it off until you're 60 or 70 or until you know you have some terminal illness. Jesus isn't saying that. When Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he means the time to repent is now. Because in repenting, you also say something about Jesus Christ. You express your faith. He is my Savior. He laid down his life to establish a kingdom of righteousness. He rose again and works in me to live a life of righteousness. I am in the kingdom. It is near me. I'm in it. I must repent. The call is an imperative. It's our duty. But again, that imperative comes not really to each and every man fallen in Adam as if he has, and you and I have, the ability in our own power. But the imperative, the command, now comes to the sinner who has a new man in him, the sinner who knows his sin, and the sinner who's been regenerated by the life of Christ. Repent! But then, when the sinner does that, he doesn't say, I did it. He says instead, God did it in me. That's what we mean when we say that the call is efficacious. Christ calls, and calling tells us something we must do and makes us do it. And that making of us do it is not a making by outward force. He didn't take Matthew and the disciples by the arm and say, come on now, get up, you're going to follow me. It's a work in the heart. It's a work in the soul. Turn thou me, said the psalmist, and I shall be turned. It's a work in the heart and soul that efficaciously turns us. Underscoring that, again, is how quickly the disciples did that when he called them. Simon and Andrew are casting a net into the sea. And when Christ said, follow me, they straightway left their nets. Don't you think they should have taken care of business first, finished it off? We're not told of them that they were with their father. That's said of James and John in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. Maybe they could have said to Father, okay, we're out of here now, you take over. We don't know that happened with James and rather with Peter and Andrew. They're casting a net into the sea, and when told to leave their livelihood, they promptly do so. All the more, don't you think, Matthew should have said, I can't do that immediately. I stand ready to do it. But you see, I have government money here. I am responsible for all of this money on behalf of the government. I have to go and turn it into my supervisor and be sure someone comes to replace me here. But the Bible says he immediately followed Jesus. That underscores that the call to conversion, call that comes to you and to me telling us to turn from our sins, is worked in us by the power of God's grace such that we do turn. And He finally turns us. We emphasize this so that we might not only continue to defend the glory of God and the sovereignty of the salvation of sinners. That grace is all of God. We emphasize this because we know, as Protestant Reformed churches, that this touches on a battle we once fought. The issue in the split of 1953 was the question whether conversion is the work of man alone or the work of God in man. whether conversion was a work man had to do to fulfill a condition, or whether conversion was the work of God in those men whom He has chosen to everlasting life and determined to save and has put on the pathway to heaven. That was the issue. We don't want to forget what we fought for. We want to remember it not just to be sentimental. We want to remember it not just because we suppose that if our forefathers once fought for something, it couldn't possibly be a wrong thing. But we want to remember it because we see that at stake was this question: is God sovereign, or does He need man's help? That's no small question. Your answer to that question really is a confession on your part and mine of whether we are reformed and biblical in our thinking or whether we have begun to depart from the Scriptures and the confessions. But also, in speaking of this efficacious call, we find comfort. If it were up to you, would you have turned? Face the question. If Christ had come and said, "Repent ye, it's all up to you, and there's a big prize if you do it, but it's all up to you," would you have turned? Is it not the confession of every one of us that sin still has such a grip on me that if it was up to me, I could not have, did not have the power, and I would not have, I would not have wanted to. So that when we hear that the call of Jesus is efficacious, we are now assured that we shall be turned daily in true sorrow for sin to the law of God, following Jesus as His disciple ought. I will. Thus I will be brought to heaven, and I will live with Him there to all eternity, to the praise of His glory. I will, for He will do it in me. Thanks be to God. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for this gospel. We pray for grace to live in obedience to Thy law in all good works. Such is the pull of sin in us yet, and the attraction to sin, that we cannot in our own strength. But our Lord and Savior, who calls us to a life of conversion, bestows the grace, and so we live. May that be evident in our life in the week that lies ahead. Thy grace has worked in us and goes with us, now and always, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 89. Restrain thy lips from speaking guile, from wicked speech depart, from evil turn, and do the good. Seek peace with all thy heart. This is addressed to children, to all of God's children. All five of 89. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.